Oh, Father, you know me this morning. You know every last bit of me and how hard it is sometimes to get ourselves to come before you and just to open everything up and to worship you, setting aside every last thing that might distract, whether it's physical, spiritual, emotional, whatever it is, Father, that myself or any person brought with us this morning into this room that would keep us from loving your Son and worshiping him. The things that he's done for us should be on our lips, and we want our praise to be full and complete. Father, you've loved us and shown us such blessings and such mercy and protection through Jesus Christ. We're so grateful for that. When I think about the many ways, large and small, and those things which I'm sure we've never seen this week, that you've just shown your kindness over and over to us. When we think about what awaits us in glory because of the death of your Son and our Savior, I'd ask this morning that give us a wonderful time of worship. Cause us to bless one another, Father, as we praise you. I ask, Father, that you might draw our attention as believers to those things that are important to you. I'd ask, Father, that your word might go forth straight and true, that it might change lives today. Make us concerned about your work in this world, that as Jesus Christ is our Lord and Savior, we might first think about serving him. I pray in this light for our missionaries, thanking you for them. Our prayers are especially with the Waits, who have so many decisions to make, so much evaluation to do, so many areas that they're being confronted with now. I pray for Jim Ruff, for his physical difficulties with his back now. I'd ask that you would give him ease and comfort, lift him up swiftly, Father, for all the work that you would have him to do. Bless our president. Bless the one who may be president over us to come. I pray, Father, that our nation would have a love for your ways and your principles, something, Father, that we haven't seen a lot of, but we certainly desire to be promoting through what we can say and do. I'd ask, Father, that this church would always be lifting up our Savior. It's in his name we pray. Amen. You may be seated.
As Christians, there are times when we feel the Lord coming up to us so softly and tenderly and getting our attention, things that he wants us to change. How often in our lives, sometimes he kind of comes up and he grabs us by the shoulders and says, you got to do this, but yet it's such in a compassionate and loving way that he does these things. Last night in basketball was probably the most physical night that we've had here, and we had a situation a couple times when I thought something was going to happen. Not only was it an answer to prayer, but it showed how the Lord was working in Scott's life, and my heck goes off to Scott. He was a typical example of how not to allow things to happen. And so, you know, the Lord was working in there in a very special way. We do have fun at our basketball time. When we get done last night, we had pizza. But we had a good devotional, and the Lord really spoke to my heart through that. But as a believer, God works with us trying to get our attention. And today I ask you to not only listen to the words of the song, but to listen to the words that you've heard in Sunday school, the words of pastor we bring into us, and allow God to get you in a place where he can bring you back in the line where you can hear what he's telling you so softly and tenderly. And if you're here today, and if you don't know the Lord as your Lord and Savior, you don't have to walk an aisle. All you can do is in your own seat and say, Lord, my life is yours. And then let pastor know on the way out. It's pretty exciting what Lord can do. In a couple weeks, I'm going to be celebrating my 20th birthday as a Christian. I just pray that maybe today somebody might be able to say, this is the first day of my new life with the Lord Jesus Christ.
See you.
Take your Bibles this morning and turn with me to Deuteronomy. Chapter 25. I want to do things a little different and in a little different fashion than we normally do. Today I'm going to take you through the Bible, moving from one passage to another, talking about the fulfillment, the occurrences of a certain biblical law. When you read the law, it would seem like, wow, what a strange, out-of-the-way law this is. And yet it's interesting how we see it so important to our understanding of other passages of Scripture, and we can learn a lesson. It's a law about marriage and about a particular kind of marriage. And we'll begin reading in Deuteronomy chapter 25 and verse 5. Please follow with me. If brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, the widow of the dead man shall not be married to a stranger outside the family. Her husband's brother shall go into her, take her as his wife, and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And it shall be that the firstborn son which she bears will succeed to the name of his dead brother, that his name, that's the dead brother's name, may not be blotted out of Israel. But if the man does not want to take his brother's wife, then let his brother's wife go up to the gate to the elders and say, "My husband's brother refuses to raise up a name to his brother in Israel. He will not perform the duty of my husband's brother." Then the elders of his city shall call him and speak to him. But if he stands firm and says, "I do not want to take her," then his brother's wife shall come to him in the presence of the elders, remove his sandal from his foot, spit in his face, and answer and say, "So shall it be done to the man who will not build up his brother's house." And his name, that's the name of this wet-faced gentleman, his name shall be called in Israel, the house of him who had his sandal removed. Let's pray and then follow this trail along, shall we? Oh, Father, open our hearts to why you do things in your word. Father, cause us not only to see your love and protection for us, but cause us to see our Savior and that which waits for us, those things that these point to. Everything we do and say, we do in Jesus' name. Amen. As we start, as obvious to you, we don't have this kind of marriage right. You know, we don't do that. Not that always you... Some of you might not want to do that to your brother-in-law at any given point, but it's not a legal arrangement or legally mandated. What I want to point out is several things to you. First, just a general thing so that you learn more about how the Bible is put together. The book of Deuteronomy has a number of different laws that are placed together in it. Some of them seem to have an order and some don't. But one of the things I'm discovering more and more is that the writers who wrote this book, I believe it's Moses, although I don't think that Moses sat down and wrote Deuteronomy all at one time. I think we see how it was put together from what Moses had written. But as we look at this, notice how what the first law, 1 through 4, is about in chapter 25. It's about a dispute between two men coming to court, and about if a man needs to be beaten for some activity that he's done, it says in verse 3, 40 blows he may give him and no more, lest he should exceed this and beat him with many blows above these, and your brother be humiliated in your sight. The concept being that what you do not do is that you don't take a person who has committed a crime, who is willing to atone for that crime, and humiliate him. Punish him in such a way to humiliate him. That is not done. It's a lesson maybe Baptists sometimes need to learn, but we are not supposed to do that. However, when you have a person who refuses to repent of his activity, who will not pay for his sin. There is no way to make him pay for his sin. Then humiliation and permanent shame are in order. When we come to this passage, it's about the law of the brother-in-law. The Latin word is levir, so you'll often see this called... What's that? Oh, sorry. L-E-V-I-R. All right. A different levir. There's his French, I take it, right? Yeah, this is Latin. It's called levirate, L-E-V-I-R-A-T-E, marriage. I could give you the Hebrew word, yabama, but what it means is that when a woman marries into a family, especially when she marries the firstborn son, she is entitled to the position of mother of the heir to that family. She doesn't simply, in the Old Testament, you don't marry an individual, you marry into a family. Very true today, although we forget about that. When our kids marry, our two families are connected. They're taking on more than just one person. You're marrying into a family. Well, the Bible codified all this. And when you married into that family, if you were marrying the oldest brother, you did so with the expectation that my son will be the heir to this family. In the Bible, there are no queens in the kingdoms of Israel. There are queens of other kingdoms, but not in Israel. The position is queen mother, which is mother of the heir. For instance, over in England today, they are talking about whether or not the present prince nominate, little Prince Charles, should, if he divorces Diana, she would not allow to be queen. Well, in Israel, that wouldn't matter because she, if her son became king, would be queen mother. And there is the position of authority and power and prestige, being mother of the heir. And so even in families, this was true. You married, and part of the purpose of your marriage was to have children, and when you married that person, it was with the expectation, I will be the mother of the heir. And if he dies without giving you a child, and you're a woman, you are not to be cast out of that family. You married into that family, you have a responsibility in that family, and by the way, it wasn't only in Israel, there are other ancient Near Eastern civilizations who did that. The brother-in-law, who the next unmarried brother-in-law, that's what it means if they dwell together. They're all in the same house, living in the same place. The next unmarried brother-in-law, he would marry you, and therefore you would be the mother of the heir, of raise up a child that would be the heir of that family, and so on and so forth. That's not a system that I think many of us would be really, really comfortable with. You know, ladies, think of your husband's brothers, and then maybe you'll understand what I mean. You know, that you know, I tell you, if I was marrying into a family, that would give you pause for thought, wouldn't it? Of course, it'd give me pause for thought. The woman thinks I knocked this guy off, and I get the brother, you know. You can just see the complications that would entail or ensue from this. The point being, though, God provided for the women. And it's kind of interesting that she's not to be given to a stranger outside. She's not property, all right? She's not to be just handed over while you're on your own again. The point being that you have a responsibility towards her when you married her. If that man will not, the brother-in-law, the dead man's brother, will not perform his duty, there is no way to make him do it. That's a lesson we better learn in marriage. If one marriage partner will not perform their responsibility, there is no way under the sun to make them be responsible. That's a terrible fact, but it's a truth. There is no way. A man wants to run off on his family, there's no way to hold him. A woman wants to be irresponsible, there is no way to hold her. You cannot do it, you can't force them, you can't coerce them. What do you do? Well, first of all, there were provisions in the dowry to take care of this. That's why they had dowries and bride prices, so that there would be a sum of money for that woman to live on, or so that the man would be recompensed for unfaithfulness on the part of the woman. There was money involved that guaranteed it. But also, notice what you do. You don't do anything to him personally. You go to the court. You go in front of it, says very specifically, if a man does not want to take his brother's wife, then his brother's wife to go up to the gate of the elders. That was the court, the civil and the legal court in those days. It was all done at the gate. Ancient cities were so crowded, the only place where a group of people could meet, the only open area was right at the gates. All right, that's where they had their markets. It's where they did many things. And sitting in the gates, there are actually benches built into the gates. And the older men of the city, the elders, would sit there and hear the testimony and make decisions. You don't do it yourself. You go to these men, you lay out the evidence, and what do these men do? They check it out. They go, they listen to both sides, and if they find out that she's telling the truth, then two things happen. You go up and you take his sandal off his foot. That's because in the Bible, you took possession of something by stepping on it. We've talked about this, remember? The Israelites took possession of the land by walking all over it. You walked around it like pacing off the territory and to say, that's mine and that's yours. You took possession of something legally by stepping on it. By removing his sandal, what you're saying is you have lost the legal right to take possession of anything. You are no longer an adult male in this community. You can't own property. You will not take possession of your responsibilities, me, therefore you can't take possession of other property. So that was a very, what's the term I want to use? It was a very symbolic act. And then she spit in his face. That's interesting because up above, if the man is being punished for his sin, you don't humiliate him, you don't mark him, you don't shame him. But if he refuses and there is no way to punish him, then he bears the shame. Let me make a couple points here. In our marriage today, we better understand that when one partner or the other partner will not fulfill their responsibilities, there is no way that family, friends, or the spouse can bring them into line. You cannot do that. You're going to be beating your head against the wall. However, we have some recourse and we don't. In the Bible, when one of the marriage partners violated legal responsibilities, you took that person before the courts. You took that person and judged them before the courts. I'll give you an example. What if there's a case of spouse beating? It happens both ways nowadays. Both men beating their wives and wives beating their husbands and like that. Both happen. What's my advice? I'll tell you what my advice is in the Bible. Don't talk to me. Don't talk to the family. Don't talk to the counselor. Talk to the sheriff. That is the only recourse that you have. That is always the recourse in the Bible, by the way, always. When there will not be responsibility within the family, there is no power on the level of the family that will bring that man to heal. You've got to go to a higher power, and you do that. That person has broken a law of the society, and by the way, it's a law the society depends upon. One of the terrible things that's happening in America today is teen pregnancies, men running off, children not being supported. You know why? Because as a society, we don't put any shame or responsibility on those men. Well, you get married, it's between the two of you, and you know, you two have to work it out. I have news for you. The teen pregnancies in America are costing us millions and billions of dollars. The fact that children are being raised in the inner city without one or more parents, sometimes without either parent, they're being raised with both parents gone, that's killing the inner cities. That's killing our society. And marriage is not just between two people. What you do in your marriage will impact society. And society has a right, always an absolute right. That's why marriage is regulated by society. You just can't do it yourself. Society has a right to step in and say, you better fulfill your responsibilities. And that's what it is. And here, she doesn't take care of it herself. She goes to the gate and says, he won't do his job. Women do that today. They take deadbeat dads to court and say, you take them to court. You get what it is, and they have violated their legal responsibilities. I'm not talking about divorce proceedings. I'm not going to get into how that fits into this. I'm talking about people who have broken the law, all right, the law of the land. What happens next? Then you remove his sandal. If he says, and he does that, you remove his sandal because you're the one that he's done it to, and you spit in his face and you give him a name of shame. I'm appalled that our society is so great at handing out laurels and so bad at handing out shame. Some people think it's the opposite way around. I disagree. We'll take movie stars, give them awards, plaster their name all over the place, put them on TV, sell posters, and yet they can be the most disgusting, shameful, carry on horrible practices, and you're never shame attached to their name. That's not right. I have to tell you that it's not my job to sit around and look at everybody who has had a situation in their life, a sin, they've done something wrong, and saying, you need to be shamed. The Bible does say, when you haven't repented of your sin, when you haven't tried to make that sin right, when you've shirked your responsibilities, and when you insist, like this man, on continuing to do what's wrong, that's when you earn shame. As Christians, we're not supposed to look around and find somebody who's failed, fallen, or sinned and shame them, but somebody who chooses to live in their sin, who chooses to flaunt that, who stands in front of everybody and says, I want to do that. If that person doesn't earn shame, guess what? More people are going to do it, and more people are going to do it, and more people are going to do it. And it becomes a source of comedy for us in America, you know. Some wacky little perverted singer can run around and have a marriage that nobody believes in, get a divorce that everybody expected, and we laugh about it. Instead of saying, yeah, but look at how that's playing itself out in the lives of kids and kids and kids and kids and kids. This is what this passage is talking about. What I want to show you now is to take this through the Bible, and here's a law, and you wonder, how often did this happen, by the way? How often did it happen? Well, let me trace it and show you what happened when this law was properly done and what happened when this law was improperly done. And it's interesting how you can trace this through the Bible. Come back to Genesis chapter 38. Genesis 38, of course, occurred before this law was written. This is in the time of the patriarchs. The children of Jacob, specifically, before they ever went down to Egypt, which of course is before they came out of Egypt and the laws were established. But the same law applied in the society even before Moses turned it into a requirement. It was part of their society. Genesis chapter 38. Judah is the fourth son of Jacob. And this is what happened to him. I'm not going to do all of it. I'll just go through it quickly. It came to pass at that time that Judah departed from his brothers. Underline that. That's supposed to color your thinking about everything else that's going to happen in this passage. You leave your family, you run off and try to do it on your own, you're going to get into trouble. That's the message here. Watch what happens. He visited a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. We're not told anything about it other than the implication is he learned some pretty bad things from this Hira. Judah saw there a daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua, and he married her. That's wrong. They went to great lengths, the patriarchs did, to make sure that their sons did not marry the girls of the land. Remember? That's why his father went all the way back to Syria to get a bride. Got two of them, but, you know, four of them actually, but it was there on sale. So he comes back, but they got a Canaanite here. All right? So what happens is he leaves. He doesn't dwell with his brethren. Does that ring a bell? Remember when the law of the brother-in-law was in effect? When brethren what? Dwell together. You see what's happening here. And so the implication is going to be, when you see that phrase, he departed from his brothers, it's setting you up that later on, something's going to go wrong with this law of the brother-in-law. It's going to be the brother outlaw here. Notice what happened. So she conceives and she has three sons, Onan, and Shelah. All right, the three of them. Then it says Judah takes a wife for his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. Tamar means palm trees. Girls in the Bible usually have names to do with outdoors, either tree names or animal names or flower names. They don't have, men and women would have different kinds of names, but that's what her name means. Judah's firstborn was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord killed him. He must have been pretty bad, because there's a whole lot of wickedness going on here, and they weren't killed for it, so he must have been bad. Judah says to Onan, go into your brother's wife and marry her and raise up an heir to your brother. Judah, as a father, says, my family is going to follow what God wants. Do your duty as a brother-in-law. you go in unto her and you raise up an heir. He won't do it. Instead, he decides, I'm going to do whatever it takes in our intimacy of our home, but I'm not going to have a child with you. Okay? So it says in verse 10, the thing which he did displeased the Lord, and he killed him too. So now you got the two sons, both married to the same girl, they're dead. Now it says, he says in verse 11, Judah says to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, remain a widow in your father's house. Circle that. I'll come back to that in a moment. Till my son Shelah is grown. But he really said, lest he also die like his brothers. And Tamar went and dwelt in her father's house, in her own father's house. You see, the point is, God had guaranteed Tamar a position. That family was supposed to maintain it. And he does two things. One, he sends her away from the house. He was never supposed to do that. She's supposed to be part of their household, part of their family now, supposed to stay there. He never should have sent her away. That was wrong. Second of all, he never intends on giving the younger brother to her. His idea is she's bad luck. You know, everybody's dying who's connected with her. Well, I got news for you. Everybody's dying who's connected with Judah. Okay? Because what we're finding out again is that the connection to all these people is not the fact that they're married to Tamar. It's the fact that their father was doing wrong and they were doing wrong. So he's looking at it like it's Tamar's fault when he's really at fault. So what happens? Here's the point. Tamar takes matters into her own hands. All right? Somebody told her, your father-in-law is going out to shear sheep. She took off her widow's garment, wrapped herself in a veil, the traditional dress of the prostitute. Fortunately, nobody's wearing that today, or I'd get in real trouble. In the Middle East, the traditional dress of the prostitute, and wrapped herself and sat in an open place on the way. Judah comes by, sees the prostitute. By the way, his wife is dead. Earlier, we find that out, okay? So he goes in, sees her, and decides, I'm going to go into the prostitute. But he doesn't have any money, and he left his MasterCard at home. So what's he going to do? She says, give me the signet ring you've got and the staff you've got. He says, I'll give you a sheep, you know, like Wimpy. I'll gladly pay you tomorrow for a hamburger today, you know. Tomorrow I'll get the sheep to you. She says, forget it. I want a security deposit, you know. Leave your driver's license. So he leaves his form of identification there. All right, they go through the act. By the way, she becomes pregnant as a result of it. Judah doesn't know it. He sends back with the sheep to get his signet ring and all that back. It's not there. He doesn't have it anymore. She's gone. He never even knew it was his daughter-in-law. Okay, next thing that comes to find out, 3 months later, they find out that she's pregnant. Must have been the women who told him that she was pregnant. He wants to kill her. Hey, this solves all my problems. I knew she was wicked. I knew it was her fault. And so her answer is down below in verse 25 and 26. When she was brought out, she said to her father-in-law, by the man whom these things belong, I am with child. And she said, please determine who these are. She hands him the signet, the cord, and the staff. You know, whose do you think these are? So Judah acknowledged them and said, she has been more righteous than I. She could be incredibly wicked and still be more righteous than him. Don't think that this is saying that she's righteous. All he's saying is, I did worse than she did. Because I did not give her Shelah my son, and he never knew her again. All right? She gives birth and has two children. Their names, remember them, Perez and Zerah. Here's what we're seeing. God provided that within the family they should take care of the widows. This family didn't. God only gave one solution for it. You go to the elders of the gate of the city and get it taken care of. Again, this is occurring before the book of Deuteronomy, all right? But it is put here in contrast to what Deuteronomy says to do. She doesn't do it. I'll take matters into my own hands. I'll get what I want. I've got the right to be the mother of the heir. I will set about to do it myself. That never works in marriage. God sets rules down. God's rules don't always guarantee that you'll get what you want. God doesn't guarantee that you can make your husband be faithful to you. God doesn't guarantee that you can make your wife do something. He just says, you need to follow my rules. She doesn't. She decides, he didn't keep his part of the bargain. I'm going to set about by trickery and deceit, which comes pretty natural to the family of Jacob. I'm going to set about to get what I want. So she dresses like a prostitute, commits incest to sleep with her father-in-law, and gets children by it. I want to tell you, the Bible points a finger and says, you can't do this. This is wrong. Just when we come into a place in our marriages, in our lives, in our homes, when we're not getting what we want, when we're being cheated, when we're being defrauded, when we're having all kinds of horrible things happen to us, and God says, you don't have a right to go out and do whatever you want to make it straight. You don't sin to set straight a sin. You don't do evil that good may come. It's a terrible position to be in as a counselor or as a parent, to have to go to your children or your grandchildren or to somebody in your church and say, I know they're sinning against you, but you can't sin. I know they're doing these things to you, but you have no right to do this. You will be as guilty before God as they are. It's a painful situation, but the Bible teaches us that you don't try to set things straight by sinning yourself. Let's look at the positive side. Turn with me to the book of Ruth. Ruth is right after the book of Judges, which is a little further on down the line than Genesis and Deuteronomy. Ruth chapter 1, we see the same circumstance. A man leaves his family behind and goes to a new land to dwell. That should ring a bell. Something's going to go wrong. Elimelech leaves Bethlehem, heads straight for Moab, where he gets into trouble. He marries his sons off to girls of a foreign land. It is going to get him into trouble. They were told not to do that. He dies, his sons die. So now Naomi has to decide what she's going to do. Look what she does. She arose with her daughters-in-law so that she might return from the country of Moab. For she had heard in the country of Moab how the Lord had visited his people, giving them bread. In Bethlehem, coincidentally, the house of bread. Therefore, she went out from the place where she was, and her two daughters-in-law with her, and they went on their way to return to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, go return each of you to her mother's house. Circle that. That'll be very important. May the Lord deal kindly with you. And so they say, no, we want to stay with you. And look at her answer in verse 10 and 11. Verse 11, Naomi says, turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Are there still sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? See, she is thinking, I would be glad to perform and see my family perform the right of the brother-in-law. If I could have more children, I'd be glad that they could be your husbands. But she says, I can't have any more children. And even if I could, you know, you'd be old ladies before they were, you know, old enough to whatever. Apologies to that, but that's what she's saying here. You'll be just like me by the time that, no. And notice what she says, go back to your mother's house. In the Bible, your mother's house is a figure for the place where you're able to be married, for the place where you're waiting to be married. I've heard preachers back it up and say all women need to be under the authority of a man and you're under your father's authority till you're married. Hoo-ha. Hoo-ha. I don't see that in the Bible. It's exactly the opposite. Women who are marriageable and waiting to be married are in their mother's house. Not the term father isn't used. Let's a couple examples. Rebecca, when Abraham's servant comes to find a wife for Isaac, they go, he meets Rebecca. Who does Rebecca go to in order to arrange the marriage? It says she went to the household of her mother. And by the way, it wasn't even Rebecca's father who made the deal. It was Rebecca's brothers who made the deal. When Isaac sees Rebecca coming on her camel, he's out in the field taking care of business at the evening hour, and he sees Rebecca coming. She comes off the camel, he kisses her, and where does he take her? To his mother's tent. Kind of an interesting circumstance where she's joining. In the book of Song of Solomon, when the woman says she's wandering, she gets up in the middle of the night and her lover's not there and she wanders around the street and asks everybody, have you seen him? Have you seen him? And all the guards say, get away from me, you crazy woman. Finally, she finds him. And what does she say? Come back with me to my mother's house. Now, you and I would not think of our mother-in-law's house as being a particularly romantic place. Maybe you would. I wouldn't. Just doesn't strike me that, you know, mom-in-law's house is the place where romance naturally springs up. Doesn't occur that way. In the Bible, it does. So she's saying, it doesn't mean your mother and father live in different places. It means go back to your mother's house where you're ready to be married again. Why is that important? Because when Judah sent Tamar back, he didn't say, go back to your mother's house. He didn't say, you're free to remarry. He was telling her, go back to your father's house, meaning, don't get married, wait for my son. But in his heart, he was saying, but I'll never let her marry my son. He was condemning her to a life of being single without a child. And all this is part and parcel of the Bible. What happens here? What happens is that Ruth, of course, stays with her mother-in-law. Orpah goes home. And Ruth says, I've got to find someone in this family who will fulfill their responsibilities to you. She thinks it's Boaz. She goes to Boaz and works it out and tells Ruth and sets Ruth up in a situation where now Boaz will do the duty of a brother-in-law. Of course, he's a cousin, but he's the closest relative. Boaz, at the end of this book, if you flip to the end of it, Boaz says, I can't redeem you because there's one closer. I can't do my job because there's one guy in front of you. So what does Boaz do? Boaz comes up to this guy, brings him before the elders of the gate, and says, listen, do you want to take on Ruth as a wife? Oh, sure. But if you do that, you have to give up all your inheritance and work so that you will have the inheritance of Elimelech. Well, that's not a very good deal. Guess what? Elimelech sold out. He had no fields. He had nothing. It means you'd have to start from scratch again. So this guy says, I don't want to do that. So Boaz brings him in front of all the elders of the gate. The guy takes off his own shoe, hands it over, just like the rite said, and they raise up children. Notice what's interesting about this. Come all the way down here. They're going to give you the lineage. Of course, the great-great-grandson is going to be David. But where do they start the lineage? How far back do they go? Look at verse 18, 17 and 18. The neighbor woman gave him a name, saying, there is a son born to Naomi. They called his name Obed, this little boy. He's the father of Jesse, who was the father of David. Now, this is the genealogy of Perez. You know who Perez was? He was a little boy born to the last person who was ever involved in a brother-in-law marriage. Her name was Tamar. What's the point? Tamar did it wrong. Ruth and Naomi did it right. The Bible is saying, listen, God will take care of you. Life isn't fair. People do cheat. It happened even to Naomi. Naomi had to learn, I lost my husband. Through no circumstance, I lost all chances that I would have of having children or grandchildren. Naomi had to learn to trust in the Lord. Ruth had to learn to trust in the Lord. It looks like I got the solution already. Boaz can do it. That nice little romantic scene where they're out there, you know, out in the field, got the John Deere on one side, the harvester on the other, all the grain in the middle, and they're out there in the romantic scene. Then he says to her, the problem is, there's one closer than me. What's she going to do? You wait, you do it the right way. You go to the elders of the gate of the city. Can you imagine what Ruth must have thought at that point? What happens if this other yo-yo says yes? What's going to happen there if this other yo-yo decides he wants to do it? She's in trouble. What was Boaz supposed to say? He loved Ruth by this point. I will do it the right way. I'll put it in God's hands. They go to the elders of the gate, and this guy says no, which must have been the biggest relief in the world to the two of them. But they did it right. And there's the message. God sets up a system to preserve and to protect the women of the family. When it is done wrong, you may get the results you want, but you're going to get a lot of things you don't want as well. Perez, when it is done right, you get a blessing for everyone involved, including the mother-in-law and the father and the children. Bible's pretty simple on this. These laws are not here for you to kind of look at and wonder. There's a connection between every law and practices that went on in Israel. And we're supposed to look at them and see the principles that God sets into motion for families. So that's what this is all about. Let's pray. Oh, Father, I just praise you for your word, for how it all hangs together. I just thank you, Father, for the way that you protected us and tried to make us responsible to protect others. I think, Father, of how this law was misused, of how even the Sadducees came to your son to talk about it as if it was some kind of legal thing, and as if they didn't even understand what the truth of it was. I pray, Father, that we'd learn to look at your word and to love it, that we'd learn to guide our lives and the decisions we have to make, the advice that we have to give to other people, that it would all come from your law. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
I might mention as an aside, this same law that occurred to me as I was praying, they brought to Jesus. The Sadducees came to Jesus and said, "You believe in a resurrection from the dead, right? Well, what happens if a guy is married to a woman and he dies, and then his brother-in-law marries her and he dies, and his brother-in-law marries her and he dies? Seven brothers all marry the same woman." He says, in the resurrection, whose wife is she going to be? Is she going to cook for all of them? And Jesus' answer is real interesting. He says, you err in that you don't know the scriptures. He says, in the resurrection, there's no need for these things because there is no marriage. These are just temporary provisions. All of these laws for marriage are temporary to deal with some very imperfect people in very imperfect settings. In heaven, we'll be like the angels, and we won't be married. We'll have a different relationship to one another. And so just to remind ourselves that God did provide for us down here laws and teachings to straighten out our sinful ways, but he also provided something better for us to come. And that's what we're going to have when we stand before him in heaven. Let's close in prayer, shall we? Gracious Father, bless us today. I just thank and praise you for everything that you show us and teach us. Cause us to walk in the light of your word. Give us safety. I pray again for, especially for Jackie. Ask that you'd allow her to recuperate safely and well. Those things we've said and done this morning, we've done in Jesus' name. Amen.